Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your intrepid host, John Larson, and tonight we've assembled another great panel. First of all, to my left is the one and only Zilpha. Hi, Zilpha.
Hello, John. Hey, everybody.
Hello. And guest starring tonight, returning to Mormon Expression, is the one and only Richard Packham. Hi, Richard. Thanks for coming back.
My pleasure entirely, John.
The pleasure is ours. Also returning in her triumphant glory is Megan. Hey, Megan.
Hello.
Welcome back. You are
Thank
a
you.
Treat to have on. And the bulldog of Mormon Expression, Amy. Hey, Amy.
Hi, how are you?
That's said with love. You understand, right?
I want to be the pit bull of Mormon Expression.
Okay, you got it.
Thank you.
All right. We have a wonderful podcast I just wanted to dive into. But first, I need to give out our disclaimer. Tonight, we will be talking about the LDS Temple. And we will be talking about the LDS Temple in all of its glory. If you are offended by such things, now is the time to press the stop button and go do something else. All right. For the rest of you,
you might point out, John, that the intent of this podcast is in no way to offend or to mock or ridicule. It's for informational purposes only.
Absolutely. I think that the temple is a fascinating element of Mormonism, and we're going to be talking about the changes in the temple. So it's not necessarily even clear that what we're talking about would be prohibited under the prohibitions, but we'll leave that to the listener to decide. But I do think it's a central part of LDS worship service and of the moving from a child to adulthood in the Mormon faith. And it takes a lot of people by shock because it's not in the LDS tradition to talk about it. And we'll get into some of this tonight, but there are fragments of previous ceremonies that are still left in the temple that have no explanation. And most LDS people are painfully unaware of the origins and the practices and why they're doing certain things. And you just kind of merrily go through the temple and wonder what it is you're doing.
It's very ritualistic. So a lot of people just think, well, it's just part of the ritual for one reason or another, but it doesn't matter. It's just a ritual.
Yes. So, I mean, let's start at the beginning. Of course, Joseph Smith began his religious career when he discovered the Golden Plates and translated the Book of Mormon, and he quickly started introducing new ideas that separated him from the Christian world. And quickly, the idea of the restoration was introduced, that the entire Christian world had gone away from the pure church. I think as Jesus Christ put it in the first vision, all their creeds were an abomination. So they had not only gone astray, they had gone rather seriously astray. And Joseph Smith began introducing new ceremony and new practice.
Not new, restoring.
Restored. And for the beginning, for most of the years, this wasn't really that drastic. That they were very much in harmony with things people would have seen in other religions or in other restoration movements.
Or mentioned in the New Testament, like the washing of feet.
Yeah. But when we got to the temple ceremony, especially the temple as it was introduced in Nauvoo, which is the forefather of the temple ceremony today, things became very different from all the other Protestant religions. And this temple service, this temple ceremony became central to Mormonism. And that's why Mormons use today as the symbol of their faith, the temple and the angel Moroni sitting atop the temple, because it is key and central, and some would argue more central than the cross or than Jesus. That's the genesis of the temple. So we want to go through and talk about the standard top 10, the top 10 changes to the temple that have happened over the years.
Well, I
think it's important to point out that according to Joseph Smith, in introducing these, he emphasized that these rituals, every part of the ritual was originally given to Father Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that they had been available to the faithful followers of God all through the ages, and each generation, each dispensation corrupted them, and that's why they had to be restored. But they are the original ones given to Father Adam in the garden.
Yes, that's a very important point and central to the idea of the restoration, because for Mormons, they, you know, we accept the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. And you know, that's sort of what we say to the rest of the world. Internally, we accept some parts of the Bible. Other parts we talk about were messed with by the great and abominable church, that there were priests and pastors who went and corrupted the true religion. But there were elements that were from pure revelation, that God spoke directly to his prophets. And Joseph didn't talk about revelation in an abstract sort of, this is the way I feel, I got a burning in my bosom. He talked about talking face to face with Paul and with Moses and with Moroni.
Elijah.
And when they talk about the translation process, they often talk about the very words, the wording, the grammar, even the letters appearing to them. And then if they didn't have the wording exactly right, they'd get a stupor of thought and not be able to move on. So Joseph Smith introduced a model of revelation that was more like watching TV than getting an inspiration from a muse.
Right. And before we go into the changes, and while we're talking about the origin, it seems like it'd be important to mention that the temple ceremony, the endowment ceremony, is really Masonically based.
Yeah, we'll get into that with each of the
Each of the changes. Okay.
All right. Well, let's with no further ado, let's jump in. And there have been many changes all over the years. And during the early days of the temple, they struggled to keep it even in sync. Like, there, you can read letters from the early part of the church going back and forth between the president in Salt Lake and the temple president in St. George, where they argued back and forth about wording and all that. And, until we get to the recorded temple, it was completely acted out. So there would be local interpretation, local flair that would come in. But that being put aside, there were still a lot of top-down changes, and all of these are top-down changes. Some of them come from external pressures. The first one we're going to talk about is the Pledge of Obedience by the women. One of the biggest changes that came in recent time came in 1990, the spring of 1990, and it was picked up nationally. The national press covered it. And there were many key changes made. And one of the changes that was made is, as you go through the temple, you're going through these services of covenants, where God gives you a new set of rules to obey, and then you covenant to obey those rules or those commandments.
And for this one, you might want to mention that men and women are segregated in the same room, but women on the left, men on the right.
Correct. And the men pledge obedience to God. This is after the after Eve takes the apple and they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Men pledge obedience to God, and women would pledge obedience to their man, or they would pledge obedience to their husband. Now, in 1990, a subtle change, but very key, was made, which is the women then pledged obedience to their husband, that language still left in, as he obeys the father. So before, it seemed to be a carte blanche, requirement of obedience specifically to the men.
Isn't the word hearken used?
As he hearkens?
Hearken unto his, unto the counsel of your husband as he hearkens unto, isn't that?
Yeah, and the key word there is counsel. In the church, counsel means instruction, like an order.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of women try to find wriggle room still, and that hearken makes them feel a little better, because you can say, well, I'm hearkening, but that doesn't mean I'm going to actually do it.
So let me just clarify something real quick. I was listening carefully. First, there was a pledge of obedience to the husband, and now there's a pledge of hearkening to the husband as he hearkens unto the Lord. Is that correct?
Or was it always hearken, but they added as he hearkens unto the Lord? Richard, do you know?
Well, I'm trying to find it in the script that I have in front of me. As I recall, originally, it was that the man would pledged took an oath to obey God, the Father, and the wife took a pledge to obey the husband.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Her pledge was to obey her husband.
So the
as he obeys the Lord. As he obeys the Lord.
Now, so she never actually had to obey. Her obedience was through her husband.
That's
then.
Right. She did not take a pledge to obey God. She took a pledge to obey her husband.
Now, which is kind of like her God if she's obeying properly.
Yeah, well, that's what's key here. Before the change is very significant, but what didn't change here is also significant, which is the women do not have access to God in the temple. And this comes out later in the temple ceremony when a woman wants to go through the veil. The ceremony takes you to the temple, takes you to the veil. And when you do your endowment in conjunction with your wedding, the man gets ceremonially taken through the veil by God, and the woman gets ceremonially taken through the veil by her husband.
So, well, yeah, except that her husband then represents God.
Yes. Okay.
I've got the law of obedience in front of me now. You want me to read that?
Sure, yeah.
The women originally, this is in the pre-1990 version, God says, each of you bring your right arm to the square. You and each of you solemnly covenant and promise before God, angels, and these witnesses at this altar that you will each observe and keep the law of your husband.
Whoa.
And wow. Abide by his counsel in righteousness. Each of you bow your head and say yes. Now, the change that was made in 1990 brings it to read that you will each observe and keep the law of the Lord and hearken to the counsel of your husband.
As he hearkens.
As he hearkens to the counsel of the Father.
And remember, I'm not kidding on this point. In the LDS language, counsel means commandment.
Yes.
So I think outsiders might hear that and say, oh, you know, a counselor gives you advice. It's not advice. Counsel is what you're told to do.
Richard, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Before that 1990 change, and the female panelists all just kind of took a step back and swallowed real hard after you read that.
Yeah.
What was your experience with your, as a male-female relationship, how did that manifest itself in just day-to-day relationships as you, in your opinion or in your observation? What did much change, do you think, as far as...
Well, I don't think that in a lot of couples, things changed all that much. My father may well have felt that he was the one that gave counsel and mother was to obey him. That is not the way it really worked. In my 8-year marriage, I never tried to tell my wife, I'm the priesthood holder and this is what you are to do. It was always, in practice, a mutual thing, you know. I mean, in real life, it didn't mean all that much. I'm reminded of an old German couple that I knew. They were not Mormon. An old German couple that I knew in Germany. He was a veteran of the Second World War, and the wife told me once. She says, in presence of her daughter, she said, "Well, you know, your father thinks that he's the one that gives all the orders around this house, but you let me deal with him. I'll get him to do what I want him to do." So that the men think that they are the ones in command. But a smart woman knows how to get around that. And that even goes for a smart Mormon woman.
I think that's true. But I also think that theologically, the women would absorb this and would take on a second class role. I think we all knew people and probably know them in the church today of women that are extremely deferential to their husband, almost to the point of being a doormat.
Right, right. And I agree with you there. And I do know of marriages where the husband was in command and he asserted his authority and the wife obeyed. Yeah, I know of couples like that.
Well, I think my mom took this change to the bank because, you know, she'll often accuse my dad of not hearkening to the Lord, so she doesn't have to listen to him.
Wow, I like that loophole.
That's good, yeah.
All right.
Well, I know in my family, my dad never came right out and said, I'm the priesthood holder, you will obey me. But things very similar to that would come out, when there were big decisions that were being made. And even still to this day, my mom's not a doormat by any means, and they are still equals. However, I think almost out of tradition, maybe in honor of this covenant, she will say things that, you know, well, I'm going to defer to your father for this, or your father's will be making those kinds of decisions, or I wouldn't do something like that until I spoke with your father. And I don't know any other woman or any other marriage where that is so central to the relationship as it is in Mormonism.
Right. And another interesting aspect was, since we're speaking of women and their role in the temple, I find it rather ironic that women are required to wear the robes of the holy priesthood during the endowment, and yet they are not allowed to exercise the priesthood.
Well, what is that about?
And they're also required to veil their faces.
Well, there are other places in the temple where women do some things with their...
Yeah, the only place
During the washing and anointing.
During the washing and anointing.
Right. There are female officiators, right.
Well, okay. I think it's also important to point out, though, that it's not just the relationship between husband and wife. When you hear that language in the temple, it's actually just supporting everything that you've learned as a woman throughout your lifespan in the church, which is that men preside, men have the authority, and you listen to them. So you're seeing yourself in relationship to your husband, yes, and you're hearkening to him, but you're also seeing, you know, there's Adam, there's Eve, there's man, there's woman, and this is the way the order goes. I mean, it's like the old language when they would anoint the men as kings and priests to God and the wives as queens and priestesses to their husbands.
Right. And we tend to, you know, we romantically talk about the Mormon wedding ceremony where the man and the woman sort of as equals sit across or kneel across the altar at each other and look at each other's eyes and hold each other's hand. People forget to mention that going through the endowment is part and parcel to the marriage ceremony. So when you take those two together, and, you know, like when my parents were married in the 60s, they literally had to do them back to back. Now they let it heavy, a week? But you have to do the endowment in association with your wedding, in which, like we talked about before, the man pulls the woman through the veil. So if you look at that ceremonially, the woman goes through this temple ceremony where she pledges obedience to her husband, where her husband is her salvation by acting instead of God. And then the marriage happens. So even if you're a feisty woman, you're going to be told subtly at the very beginning that, hey, you need to obey the men.
Yeah.
All right. Let's move forward to number 9. This was a really key change in the practice of the temple, and I believe it took place in around 1954 or 1955 with the advent of the temple in Switzerland. Of course, this is post-war period, Europe's being rebuilt, and they're looking for a central place. None of the congregations, you know, in France or in Germany or Italy or anywhere else had enough of a population to really support a temple, so they decided to go for Switzerland. And the problem they faced is that the temple ceremony is sort of this passion play in which characters play the part of God and the devil and Adam and Eve. And when you start bringing in people from all these different countries who speak all these different languages, you have a real problem. And luckily, according to Devery Anderson's book on the development of the temple practice, which we highly recommend, we have all the letters going back and forth on this, but they decided to introduce a film. So they would film the actors playing it. The benefit of that is they could do several audio tracks in different languages. You know, you could have a French version and a German version, and even today in the temple, you can go to any temple really, and you can say, "I speak German," and they will hand you this little headset. And even though in the room it might be played in English or in Japanese or wherever you're at, you can listen to it in your own language, and it all syncs up.
There's an interesting story I'd like to relate from Rowney Higley. Rowney worked in the church office building. She's a native Finn, and she worked as a translator when they were doing these scripts in other languages. Her job was to translate the endowment ceremony into Finnish. And she was having, at this time, she was a faithful Mormon, of course. She was having difficulties in understanding exactly what some of the wording meant. And so she went to the apostle, and I forget which one it was, who was in charge of all of these translations, and said, "Please explain to me what this means so that I can translate it into Finnish so that it makes sense." And he said to her, "I haven't the slightest idea what it means. Just do the best you can."
And, you know, I've been to the temple in different languages, and there were parts of that where they had to make decisions, and no one's really clear on those things. That happens. I actually talked to the guy who was one of the translators of the Laotian one, and they were very strict about it. They made them do it in the temple and blah, 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 blah. But of course the brethren had no idea about the Laotian language or anything about it. So it did solve some problems, but introduced other problems. The biggest thing of the change is, it really did two things. It gave complete central control over the temple ceremony. So there was no local flair. Now they still do the live session in only two temples, in the Salt Lake Temple and in the Manti Temple. Every other temple has been converted now to the film. I believe the St. George has been converted now.
That's what I've heard.
I recall after I had left the church in the late 50s, I was living in the San Francisco Bay Area, and the Oakland Temple was open for visitors before it was dedicated. And that was when I first learned that they were going to be showing movies in the temple. And I remember, and the screens were right there at the time. And I remember laughing out loud. I mean, if ever I needed proof that the church was in apostasy, this is it. They're showing movies. As part of the most sacred ceremony, religious ceremony.
Well,
the movie in and of itself isn't such a bad thing.
Well, you've seen the modern movies. The first movies had no music whatsoever. No, they had no bed music at all. And for a while, they played a portion of Disney's Fantasia in the movie.
For the creation scene.
For the creation scene.
I think they're still playing it, aren't they?
Fantasia.
Not after the 1990 changes. And then Disney revoked their copyright permission.
Oh, I had heard the opposite, that Disney was going to revoke it, and the church talked them into giving them a forever license to use it. I may be mistaken. I haven't been in a temple for a few years.
The ones that are the two films that are in play right now, the one has a score by Lex Di Alzevedo, and I'm not sure who did the other one, but they're scored differently than the Disney stuff. It's not there anymore. And they filmed their own, Star Trek Voyage Through the Planets in both of them. Interestingly enough, they're slightly different. And one sort of has this, Baroque choir singing, in the background as you float through the planets and stuff. But the big change that came, as we've sort of hinted at, is prior to that, the temples had these rooms that you moved into, and some of them had very beautiful murals. So they had the garden room representing the Garden of Eden, and then as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, you'd go into the telestial room, which represented the lone and dreary world, and had desert painted on, and animals eating other animals. And then you would advance through these rooms until in the end you entered into the celestial kingdom. Now what you do is you sit in these theater, literally these movie theater style seats, and the lights keep going up. And I've said this before, but I'm no dummy, but I never realized, I didn't go through a live session in Salt Lake until after I'd been to the temple for years. I never realized that the lights going up represented moving from one kingdom to the other. Now it's apparent to me, but I think for a lot of individuals going through the temple, that's not necessarily clear that when they click more lights on, you've gone from the telestial to the terrestrial.
I didn't even notice the change of lights, let alone what it meant.
I thought they were trying to wake people up.
Well, yeah, to see who's sleeping. When I was in Nauvoo, just before the Nauvoo Temple was dedicated or was finished, we had a chance to talk to someone at the visitor's center about the temple. I asked him what if it was going to be like the endowment as it was in Nauvoo, and he said no. He said, "And it'll be a film, but they will move from room to room." As though it was going to be, you know, really original.
That was actually one of my questions. James C. Christensen painted the mural in the garden room. And I know this because I was working for him at BYU during the time that he was doing this. And he was in the Nauvoo Temple.
Oh, okay.
And he was joking about how he had painted little cigarettes in the mouths of some of the mice and squirrels and things that were in the garden room. And he had just kind of done it as a joke for a couple, I don't know, maybe a day or something like that. And needless to say, not a lot of his students thought that it was funny to listen to, but I thought it was hilarious because I was an inactive member at the time. So that was two questions. What are they doing with the rooms that are no longer being in use for the walking, you know, temples that had the live sessions? What are those rooms being used for now? And then the second part to that question, but Richard, you answered it, was if there's rooms that are specifically painted in the Nauvoo Temple for that purpose, are there live sessions? But you just stated that they have movies in each of those rooms. So,
Amy, you're going to make me cry.
And I don't know.
I unfortunately don't know. They gutted them.
They gutted them? How can you gut the temple?
Well, yeah, if you go to the Logan Temple today, they replaced them all with the multiplex. So the way the temples are set up now is the celestial room is in the middle, and then there's these four, or in the case of the Ogden and Provo, there's six rooms that are around that all face into the middle. And then when you're done, you get up, and then you walk in, and you pass through the veil. Some of the other temples like San Diego, you move at the very end when you're ready to go through the veil. They have this veil going through room. So you'll stay in for all the film and all the ceremony, and then you move to this room for the last part of the ceremony. But yeah, unfortunately, those old beautiful temples were gutted. Now there might be some, I don't know, like if the Los Angeles temple still has some of its murals or not, that they might be there.
Wow, that's really sad.
Okay, now we're going to go way back in time to the earliest temple ceremony. There is the washing and anointing that is part of the temple ceremony. In the earliest temple ceremony in Nauvoo, you would go and do a washing ceremony, and then you would remove all of your clothing, and then you would stand in this wash tub, and then the individuals who were taking you through the temple would wash you with water perfumed with whiskey and whatever else they wanted to put in it. But you would actually completely disrobe, and then you would be washed, literally washed. Now this was the frontier time, so you know, that might be a good thing. But that was abandoned sometime in the 19th century. And for the modern ceremony...
Well, not quite.
When was it abandoned?
They were still doing washings... complete washings in Salt Lake in 1906.
Oh, so that late.
Yeah.
And you'll find a lot of references to this because it was sensationalist. If you get old anti-Mormon books, they usually have a woodcut of some. It's always a female being bathed. Now it was segregated by the sexes, so it wasn't like dirty old men washing dirty young girls. It was dirty girls washing dirty girls.
Well, I saw reference to, and I don't know if this was a temple one, but I saw a reference to John D. Lee being washed in baking soda and water and then in distilled alcohol by his wives. And they said it was though it was preparation for burial or something.
Yeah, you're now referring to the second anointing, which is outside of the we do need to devote a podcast to it, but that one's not in here. And there is a ceremonial washing, like you say, that is ceremonial of the wives anointing their husband's body for burial, because he will rise up first in the first resurrection. Then the husband will call the wives by name, which is why in the temple ceremony, the husband knows the name of the wife, but the wife does not know the name of the husband, because it's the husband's role acting in the place of God to rise up his wives.
When John says the name, he means the new name you're given in the temple.
Yes. Okay, number 7, the garment. In the earliest days of the church, they referred to these as your temple robes. And as a matter of fact, there's an early veiled reference to this in the recounting of the martyrdom, where they talk about Willard Richards not receiving a mark in his robe. He was wearing his garment at the time, and Joseph Smith and Hiram unfortunately were not. Maybe they would have been spared. The early temple garments were a hideously large and uncomfortable thing. It had a collar. It went down to the ankles and to the wrists.
Didn't it have like ties all the way up the front?
It had ties up the front, chest. And it had no crotch.
That garment, but that's a correct description of the garment, but that's the garment that you had to wear in the temple during when you were doing endowments in the 1950s when I was still going to the temple.
Like you what like are, yeah oh so you would put it on under your like white your so, white clothes
so for a long time like Richard
you didn't
saying,
just wear that into the endowment right
No, I'm sorry, I've misled you. Whenever you're doing endowments in the temple for the dead or getting your own endowment, you're supposed to be wearing garment, the temple garment, underneath your clothing, right?
Well, you always wear always wear your underwear.
Right. But in the 1950s, when you went to the temple, you had to wear a special temple garment, which is the old-fashioned garment that went down to the wrists and the ankles and with a little collar and the four ties in front.
Wow. So you'd take off your regular garment underwear and put on the big, huge temple underwear.
Right. Okay. You took off your regular underwear. You put on the shield and you walked to the washing and anointing booth where you would take off the shield. They would wash you and anoint you, and then you would hand them your temple garment, and that was the garment that they put on you.
Right.
Oh, wow.
So it was a compromise. As the garment over the history of the church has changed many, many, many times, and I dare say will continue to change many, many times. It's like the 14th article of faith. But the compromise with the old timers who didn't want to see it change at all was that the old garment was preserved in the temple. And we talk about ties, like these were the ties that they made old fashioned by rolling up, fabric and sewing it together so that they were thick and bulky and they were gappy. And like I said, that they had no crotch in the garment. It was just, and it would have been made of, you know, like, it's not like they had satin or anything. It would have been made of wool. You know, so.
Well, no, not the one that I wore in the 50s.
Well,
it was made of a nice material, cotton, I think.
Or linen.
And I'm thinking more about like 19 or 1870, you know.
Okay. Yeah. You're talking about the old garment that everybody had to wear every day.
Right.
So Richard, right. when you went through, you couldn't just go do an endowment session?
Right.
You had to go do the washing.
One of the points that I wanted to bring up is that when you went to the endowment, when you went to the temple to do endowments for the dead, you went through the whole thing, starting with the washing and the anointing.
Huh.
Oh my goodness.
And so it took half a day to do an endowment for a deceased person. You also had to do a complete endowment if you were just going to the temple to witness a sealing ceremony.
Yeah, that's right. They would all go through together and go through.
Which is another change in practice. Nowadays, you can wear your street clothes into the temple if you just want to witness a sealing. But in those days, you had to go through the whole endowment.
Correct. So today, the garment for women is barely a sleeve.
It's
like a cap sleeve. It goes down. You can show pretty good cleavage as a woman while wearing the garment.
Depends on your boobs.
Yeah, I was going to say, you'd have to have pretty decent cleavage to begin with.
So there are two pieces. They're in all sorts of modern fabric. They're supposed to go down and cover your knee.
Kneecap.
Because the garment has four marks on them. Now, when we say mark, I think I brought this up before. In the early days of the temple, you would go in with garments that had no markings on it, and as part of the ceremony, they would cut the garment. They would cut the square and the compass into your breasts. They'd cut the mark above your belly button, and then they would cut the bowing knee into your knee. Into the fabric of the garment, and each of these had significance.
And then
you'd go home, and then you'd sew them up.
When I was still wearing garments in the 1950s, the everyday regulation garments still had markings cut all the way through and then bound like a buttonhole.
Really?
Nowadays, they're just a little bit of embroidery.
Right.
Very, very tiny.
Huh.
The cuttings that were done in the temple at that time, what did they use? A pair of holy scissors? A sacrificial sword?
I think a dagger.
I don't know the answer to that.
Neither do I. I don't know the answer.
In the early days of the temple, there are still some mysteries we don't know about the temple. Around about the turn of the century, and in the Salt Lake Temple was being refurbished. And a photographer, a Gentile photographer, snuck in and took a bunch of pictures of the temple. They were published. And the church quickly responded by taking its own set of pictures, and then I think Talmadge wrote a book in which they were published. So that's when the old black and white pictures of the Salt Lake Temple come from that incident.
Is that when the spittoon was in the
You can see
Holy of Holies or whatever?
Spittoons all over in the temple. But there's one picture.
No, it wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It was in the Quorum of the 12 Council Room.
Right.
Okay.
But there's one particular picture that shows a doorway to the temple, and there is a sword in a sheath there that's sort of mounted to the wall. Now, in Masonic ceremonies, the guy who guards the door is called a tiler, and he would have a ceremonial sword. So it might be that they were tilering the room in Masonic fashion, but it also might be that the sword was used ceremonially. For example, the knee mark is very significant of the cut, which is that every knee shall bow, to confess that God is Lord, or every knee shall be made to bow.
That Christ is Lord.
So you either bow or you will be forced to bow. You'll be cut asunder. But that's the significance of the mark.
And these cuts were made at what point in the endowment ceremony? When you received your garment after the washing and anointing? When would those cuts have been made?
I don't know the answer to that.
I believe they were made in conjunction with the washing and anointing.
Okay.
But I'd have to look that up. I'm sure somebody will correct us if we're wrong. All right. So that's the garment and the garment today.
And Mormons do not think garments are magic, by the way.
No, they
I'm not so sure about that.
I never thought they were magic. My parents never talked as if they were magic.
The problem with magic is it's so associated with like douchebags like Chris Angel and stuff like that. What probably an anthropologist would refer to them as a talisman. They're an item that's sort of imbued with power in and of itself. That's why people can say they're magic, because Mormons believe that their garments go through this special ceremony, and then they are a protection in and of themselves. Not that God grants them protection because they're wearing garments, but that the garment itself is a protection. And Mormons continue to tell stories about being saved from car accident and bullets and stuff.
The wording that is used when the garment is placed on you in the washing and anointing is that inasmuch as you are faithful, this garment will be a protection to you, and protect you from evil and harm until your days are completed here on the earth, or something to that effect. So it is meant to be a protection.
Hmm. Which, and there's also why people would sometimes leave it on to shower, or even on a wrist, or even on an ankle, is because they believe that it allowed them that protection that wouldn't be there otherwise. I would never say Mormons believe they're magic, but like John said, they definitely believe they have some kind of supernatural powers of protection.
Hmm. Right. And remember, it's something like very physical. Because one of my earliest memories is watching my mother cut the marks out of her garments and then burn them. And then she would tell me never to talk about that. And then she'd cut up what was left and use them as rags. Right. So here was something that was so sacred, and now she's scrubbing toilets with them.
Right, but she had to, it was the symbols that made them holy.
It was the marks that made them holy.
But it was a physical thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's an apocryphal story from the missionaries that they always tell in every mission of cutting the marks out, then throwing out the shirt, and then walking down the street and having some like street guy wearing the garment with his nipples sticking out the two holes. That's a favorite story of missionaries. All right, let's move upward and onward. Number six, the 5 points of fellowship. We've talked about the veil. This was another change that came in 1990. Of course, the 5 points of fellowship is very Masonic. You can go Google Masonry and 5 points of fellowship and read all about it. But what happened when you went up to the veil to converse with the Lord through the veil in the symbolism of passing from this world to the next world and into your celestial glory.
The Lord was acted out by a temple worker.
There would be a temple worker on the other side of the veil, and you would embrace him in these 5 points of fellowship, which were cheek to cheek, breast to breast, knee to knee.
Toe to toe.
Am I thinking of the Watusi? I get them confused.
Foot to foot, knee to knee, breast to breast, arm to back, and mouth to ear.
And so you would literally be through this thin curtain, and that would had holes in it. You would literally be embracing this fella and pushing your body right up against him.
And put your mouth,
he would be embracing you.
Yeah.
Put your mouth by his ear, or his mouth by your ear.
Right.
His hand on your back.
And they still come kind of close to doing it today. You will still put your arms on shoulder, but you're a little bit more distanced. Now, for the sisters, they will do this interaction with a male behind the veil.
Really?
Yeah.
You don't remember
well,
that?
Well, I never had to do that.
You sounded so scared just then.
Well, I mean.
Well, you would.
You were talking to God through the veil.
Right.
That's right. I forgot that was a man on the other side.
But you would put your hand through, you would be holding hands in one of the grips, and you would put your hand through the veil and put it on his shoulder.
Yes, and he would put his hand on my shoulder.
On your shoulder. That still happens today.
That's the post-1990 version.
Right.
Right. So before it was much more intimate.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah, you'd get a little hug before you went through.
I mean, imagine knee to knee, knee to knee,
breast to breast,
breast to breast, hand to back, mouth to ear.
Wow.
You'd never get away with that at a Mormon dance.
Pretty close.
No, yeah.
At a Mormon dance? No, that would not be allowed.
Yeah, no Book of Mormon distance there.
Well, at a Mormon dance, you're not dancing with God.
Oh, that's true.
Now,
what you should be.
Now, this gives us a chance to talk a little bit more about the 1990 changes. What the books talk about is that the church hired a PR firm prior to the 1990 changes that there had been falling off attendance at the temple, and they sort of polled the church members to say, what do you like and not like about the temple? And so they took out some of these elements that were, more, Masonic, that were more creepy, and sort of made it more banal for people to go through. And this is one of those elements where we see that the church really started distancing itself from the Masonic elements. Because there's no way you can look at the five points of fellowship and not full on see the Masonic origin of it.
Well, actually, the penalties are also almost identical to the penalties of Masonic.
Yeah, the penalties and grips, which we'll get to in a minute. Yeah, there are definitely other Masonic elements, but this is one of them that they jettisoned. Okay, number five, and probably my favorite one on the list. I am sad. I went through the temple for the first time in 1992, so I never got to witness this. But there was a character in the temple that they always just called the preacher. And the preacher wore a traditional black collar, you know, with a little white, I don't know, what do they call that?
Just clerical collar.
Yeah, just a clerical collar. And yeah. the preacher was presented as sort of this buffoonish character who was a hireling of Satan. And the preacher, I think the version right prior to the 1990 version, they had eliminated the hymn. But in the early 1960 version, he would actually lead the entire congregation in a hymn. Now.
And it was always a Protestant hymn, a kind of a revival hymn, you know, like, bringing in the sheaves, mm-hmm. or, shall we gather by the river?
Mm-hmm. Right. I one time went on a quest to try to find out what this hymn was. And the most common reference that I can find is bringing in the sheath. That seemed to be the most common one, although it seems like they changed it up. Although I have met two or three people who claim that people would sing, different songs at that time. Like it would be just a jumbled mass of music, sort of like in Harry Potter singing the Hogwarts theme. You just pick whatever song you wanted.
But I never experienced that. Interesting.
That might be apocryphal because generally it was like bringing in the sheaves.
It might have been that they just only like three of them knew the words and everybody else was like, bring through the water, whatever.
But I was surprised. I was surprised going through the temple the first time in the 1952. It seemed like everybody in the congregation knew this hymn that I had never heard before because it's not one we sang in the Mormon church.
Right.
But everybody sitting there in the temple seemed to know it.
Yep.
And yet, at visiting other temples, there would be other hymns, different hymns.
Did the preacher mention anything about Satan having dark skin?
I recall.
Found a reference to that on the internet, and I don't know what to make of it.
No, I've seen an early picture of the the book's sitting here somewhere. An early woodcut that shows the preacher actually wearing a Pope hat. In this version of the temple, they have him like in papist robes. But obviously into the 20th century, like we talked about, he would be wearing a sort of Protestant traditional clerical garb. But
in the early days in Utah and early 20th century, it's my understanding that they would vary the religious, affiliation of the preacher. Sometimes it'd be a Catholic priest, sometimes it'd be a Methodist minister, sometimes he'd wear a clerical collar, sometimes not.
So you know, the key elements is that they're sort of mocking the services, and they make a big deal of the fact that the preacher is doing this all for money, unlike the brethren today who don't get paid, right?
Well, and
he's employed by Satan.
Yeah.
By Satan himself, yes.
Right. Satan hires him to do the preaching.
Right. And I think today that Satan just says, "Oh, you want religion, do you?" And then he goes off on a tirade. So it's sort of still veiled in there, but they don't have the buffoonish preacher character.
I know when I was growing up, this was something my parents shared with me from time to time, because I was kind of always wanting to go to other churches just out of curiosity. We lived down the street from a Catholic church, and so I was always aware when there was confessional because the parking lot was always full, and I was curious to know what was going on there. And my mom would always remind me that I will learn in the temple at some point that these are tools of the adversary and that they are on this earth to lead us astray and so on and so forth. I haven't really asked her what she thinks about the tools of Satan now that it's no longer in the temple. But I know the last time I asked her about any changes in the temple, she literally looked at me like I had, you know, donkey ears or something. Like, she didn't even know what I was talking about. But that was a huge teaching tool growing up for me, was that don't even think about stepping outside this church. It's all of the devil.
Yeah, that was a belief that I grew up with, too. Of course, it's in the scriptures, and especially in the Book of Mormon. You know, there are save two churches only, the Church of God and the Church of the Devil, and the talk of the great and abominable church. And here you'd see that literally played out in the temple. And I grew up thinking that other churches were sort of demonic in origin. So it's surprising. We'll get to some other elements, how brazen sometimes the antagonism towards the rest of the world was in the temple. It's really toned down quite a bit. Okay, number four is the most recent change I'm aware of. Well, I don't think they stand up and sit down as often. I think there's been a change in 2009 or 2010. But the last significant change were to the washing and anointings that happened in 2005. Richard was talking about that earlier. So as part of the temple ceremony, you know, you go into the locker room, you change out of your street clothes, and then you're going to be ceremonially washed into the temple. And like, Richard was talking about in the old days, even when I was in the temple in 92, we would, disrobe from everything and put this shield on. And the shield was a big white poncho. That had no side. So you'd be completely naked except for this shield. And then when I went through, they would reach underneath the shield and touch your body. And they would wash your forehead and your breast and your side and your thigh, and they'd touch you. They didn't touch like your genitals or your nipples or anything like that. But the touching was kind of intrusive. So they would be reaching underneath that shield to touch, and I assume, ladies, they would touch the side of your breast when they.
Yeah.
I only did it once. And all I remember is the woman was very, very short. So I think she intended to hit me higher than she actually did.
So, yeah, I think
I might have gotten more of a feel up than was meant.
I think when they did mine, they touched sort of like the upper part of my breast.
Now why this is so significant to me is this is an actual ceremony where they would be pronouncing words and doing a ceremony.
And they're nice words.
That
they're
is,
not weird or creepy words.
Oh, yes. Yeah, they're blessing you. They're blessing each part of your body that they wash and anoint to make sure that it functions properly, et cetera, et cetera.
Your brain.
Let me interrupt for just a moment to point out that when I got my endowment in 1952, the washing was really a washing. They stood there with a little hose with water coming out of it, which drained into the floor.
You had to
bring a towel with you in order to towel off, because then you were to be anointed, and then you had to be dried enough to put the garment on. But it was a serious washing and anointing.
So,
and also you were required to take the shield off. The shield was hanging on a hook with the garment that we put on later. And so I was standing there naked there for my washings and anointings.
You were just completely naked, and you were standing while right. They sprayed you with a hose on your different body parts?
Right. It was not spraying. It was just kind of dribbling enough water to make you wet.
Gets the hose.
And I was standing, seated then for the anointing.
Okay.
It was warm.
Totally Christian, by the way, right? This is totally Christian.
So when we say anointing, the washing part is with water, and then the anointing part is with oil. But
right.
Very
right.
Similar ceremony.
You know, it's interesting you bring that up, because this to me was the most jarring part of the temple ceremony. And when I did it, you would be in these little cubes with curtains and you'd move from one to the other. And it was very disorienting to me. But I remember staring down at the floor and seeing the drains in the floor. I still, that's burned into my mind, you know, that they were.
Awesome. So, I asked, because I sent Richard an email and asked him if the drains were still present. Yeah. And what did people think those were for? Oh my God, like a morgue or something. There's drains in the floor.
It was very much like a morgue or a bathroom. Yeah, it was a tiled floor.
It's like a bathroom.
Yeah, yeah. It was very
odd. Of course,
off.
There are photographs of the old Salt Lake Temple where there are bathtubs.
Right. All right, so that's the change in the washing and anointing. And the reason it's so significant to me is when you have the restoration movement, and you, if you look at the amount of ink that's been spilled over baptism and how the sign of apostasy in the Catholic Church is that they went away from these holy ordinances that were prescribed by heaven, and they took something from a full dip to a sprinkle. Now, what we haven't even talked about what the change is now. Now, what you do is you put the garment on before you get washed and anointed.
So you're not naked under your shield, so or just sitting out or standing out there like Richard
you
was.
You still wear the shield, but you wear it over the top of the garment. And they actually say I don't know if they say olden times, but that's basically what it means. In olden times, you would have been washed and anointed. And I think now they just do your forehead. But they don't touch your body. That's the change in 2005.
They say that it's symbolic.
Right.
You have been symbolically washed and anointed.
So they went.
And then the garment, they say your garment is now authorized.
Right.
So they went from the full washing back in Nauvoo days and Salt Lake days to no washing whatsoever.
Correct.
That's right.
Wow.
And didn't they used to pour oil over you, too, for the anointing?
No, just little dabs of oil.
I mean, in the Nauvoo times.
They might have, you know, because they always talk about looking for perfume and whiskey to put in the tub. If you read, like, the journals of William Clayton, they talk about that. But to me, this is extremely significant. Mm. Because if you have a restoration, how can you move away from the ceremony? If the basis is authority and these authority to act in these particular ordinances, and other religions have moved away from them and polluted them, do you not have the exact same thing happening here?
Well, in the Ensign in 2001, they put the prophet Joseph Smith taught, quote, ordinances instituted in the heavens before the foundation of the world in the priesthood for the salvation of men are not to be altered or changed.
Exactly.
Right. And this is exactly the change that the Catholic Church made. It was a matter of convenience to sprinkle in symbol of the baptism. So it just, that whole rhetorical argument has been cut asunder. All right.
Well, the Catholic Church can't do it because they don't have proper authority to do it. We can change it because we got the direct line. We got the real priesthood.
You're absolutely right.
That's true.
Yep. Check and mate. All right. Number three. And this one we talked about a few weeks ago. We had the podcast on the Adam God doctrine. And of course, the lecture at the Veil, which was introduced by Brigham Young. So it was a change that was both introduced and then taken away shortly after his death. The lecture at the Veil, which is where the congregants before they passed the veil would be explained sort of the true nature of the Adam God doctrine. And the complete text is out there. You can Google it and read everything that it says about Adam and Adam being God. So what this really shows is this doctrinal shift, probably away from the early doctrine from Nauvoo when it was first introduced to this Adam God and then moving away from it where the temple becomes very volatile. Once again, the temple should be the least tampered with. It hasn't gone through the hands of apostasy. It's only ever been in the hands of the prophets.
Well, and also, I was always taught that no untruth could be told in the temple.
There you go.
Well, then why are there locks on the little locks? Isn't that an untruth? Thieving?
Say that again. You were all breaking up.
Sorry. Well, I remember being told that there are locks on the lockers, so when people are changing, that they can lock their things up. And that unfortunately, even though there are good people in the temple, things can go missing.
Oh.
So would that kind of be the equivalent, though? Like, you'd think that nothing bad could ever happen in the temple.
Yeah, but they've learned through sad experience that whenever people are given the opportunity to ruffle through other people's belongings in lockers, they will maybe do so.
Yeah.
So the devil is in the temple.
I had another friend on a similar note, not the lockers, but was absolutely devastated when he went through the temple and found there were cash registers in there.
Yes.
Oh, I remember that. the first day I went through the temple, the first thing I saw walking in the front door after I turned in my regimen was the ringing of a cash register. And my thought immediately was, my word, it's
the
money changers in the temple.
All right.
But it didn't bother me. I continued on with the service.
All right. Number two, in terms of significance of the changes, the oath of vengeance. The oath of vengeance was inserted into the temple following the death of Joseph Smith. Who does anybody have that in front of them to read, the oath of vengeance?
Yeah, I do. And this was published by the Salt Lake Tribune in a pamphlet called Mysteries of the Endowment House and the Oath of Vengeance of the Mormon Church in 1906, in which reported what the testimony in the Smoot hearings.
Right.
And here's the Law of Vengeance, which was removed, I think, in 1927, after the Mormon Church got terrible publicity because of this coming out. Peter says to the congregation, "You and each of you covenant and agree that you will pray and never cease to pray Almighty God to avenge blood of the prophets upon this nation, and that you will teach the same to your children and to the third and fourth generation. All bow your heads and say yes."
Wow.
Yeah, and as you indicated, during the Reed Smoot hearings in, I think, 1904, 1905, that was read into the congressional record. And it was, instrumental in pointing out that the church was still sort of provincial and backwards and looking out at the rest of the world with this fear. And, you couple that with the preacher and, with the oaths and penalties and these other elements we're talking about. And this temple starts shaping up as this very sort of blood soaked, fearful view of the rest of the world. It almost seems paranoid.
Well, they did say the promise was that you will pray to God to avenge the blood of the prophets, and that you will teach your children to pray to God that he will avenge the blood of the prophets. They weren't promising to avenge the blood of the prophets themselves. I mean, it's still creepy.
The wording that I just read,
Your wording says you promise to avenge?
To pray for,
no,
yeah.
It says that you will pray and never cease to pray Almighty God to avenge the blood of the prophet.
It just makes you wonder, with rhetoric like that, how much would it take for somebody to think, well, maybe God wants me to be that person that does that.
Right.
Yeah. Today we still call Porter Rockwell the avenging angel, right? Mm. But what's interesting that you will pray and never cease to pray to Almighty God to avenge the blood of the prophets upon this nation. There's a point when you can always have this heat sink, and religious people will always claim this. Oh, we were just kidding. This is just metaphor.
Well, it's symbolic.
Yeah.
Right.
But it's symbolic of what? I mean, it really does have a dim view of the rest of the world. And really it was in retribution to the deaths of Joseph and Hiram. And if you read the rhetoric leading up to the Civil War, there's almost a glee from some of the members of the 12 that the country is going to destroy itself, that there's going to be great bloodshed. And there's almost this joy, this bloodlust that occurs at the time. And this is a good change, right? We're glad this is not in the temple anymore.
Right. They just took it out completely.
That's right. It's gone. Even though, well, of course, the reason that it's no longer there, if I may speak as a Mormon, is because obviously this was not part of the endowment that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden.
Mm.
Yes.
Very good point.
How would Adam be able to pray to God to avenge the blood of the prophets?
Yeah, good point, yes.
Well, when future Peter was visiting him, I'm sure. You can't try to make too much sense of it.
So apparently they used to do that around the time of the prayer circle, just in case anyone's wondering when they did that.
No, but that's a really good point you make, Richard, because that's the defense the most rational Mormons will give. They'll say, well, the temple makes no sense. So you can't take it as anything but metaphor, because you can't make sense of it. All right, number one, the penalties. Now these have gone through a couple of changes. And this, like we've said before, are very Masonic. As you go through each of these oaths and covenants, they have a sign and they have a token and they have a penalty to it attached. What I think is very significant that most people don't understand is the sign is given in reference to the penalty. So although the penalty has been removed from the temple, the sign of the penalty is still in the temple. And I don't think most Mormons understand this, but if you read through Masonic literature, you'll see it very clearly. What's the first penalty with the throat being cut?
The first penalty is you will not, you undertake not to reveal the first token of the Aaronic priesthood with its accompanying name, sign, and penalty. Rather than do so, I would suffer my life to be taken. And then you make the motion of slitting your throat. Now, that's the version that was used from the mid-1930s on, and the one until 1990. But before that, the wording was identical with the penalty for the first stage of the Masonic initiation. And this is the wording. I'll read it to you. We and each of us solemnly bind ourselves that we will not reveal any of the secrets of the first token of the Aaronic priesthood with its accompanying name, sign, or penalty. Should I do so, I agree that my throat may be cut from ear to ear and my tongue torn out by its roots.
Good Lord.
Now, what's interesting is that that really is worded as a penalty. It was called a penalty, and it was a penalty. It was saying what would happen to me if I violate the secret. The changes that was made in the 30s changed it from being a penalty entirely. It wasn't a penalty. All it said was, I won't tell the secret because I would rather have my life taken than tell the secret. Now, who's going to do the killing under the real penalty version? It's somebody who is imposing the penalty. Like, it's got to be somebody with authority. But the penalty after the 30s to the 1990s, who is going to be doing the throat slitting? It's somebody trying to get you to tell what the secret is. Mm. It's not a penalty.
Ah.
That's
right. It's like you're getting tortured, and you would still not tell,
right,
even if they slit your throat.
Right.
But what I think is,
but why is it still called a penalty?
Well, that's what I was going to point out, that among faithful people, when I went through the temple, they still referred to them as the penalties, because they would say, "You're lucky that you didn't have to go through the ceremony with the penalties."
And don't some people call it the blood oath also?
That's not what Mormons call it.
Yeah,
so far as I know,
the wording and the penalties are straight out of Masonry, and we should point out that
same wording.
Most people don't take this seriously, but some people do. You know, Jack the Ripper famously is said to have killed his victims in Masonic fashion, and there are those who assert that the Laffertys did their killings in following the oaths of the penalties of the temple.
So there were three penalties with signs.
There were with the signs. Well, actually, there were four signs, but the reason I think that there were only three with penalties is because there were only three stages in the York Rite of Masonry,
right?
Which is what Joseph Smith knew.
So to the point before. So you would pledge that your throat would be cut, and all of the individuals in the temple would stick their thumb out with their right hand and hold their fingers straight up, and they would drag their thumb across their throat in the motion of cutting the throat, ending up with their hand in the square
with the thumb pointed out.
So in the temple today, they say the sign is made by holding your hand in the square with your thumb pointed out, which is a reference to getting your throat cut by your thumb. And they've left that second part in. And, you know, not to be, I don't.
They still make the sign.
They still make the sign. And I don't mean to be crude, but it is in the temple that they put their hand in front of them in cupping shape. The hand is put in front of you to cupping shape to catch your bowels as they come spilling out of your guts.
Well, before, you would have taken your thumb and did a movement across your
chest.
Well, you're talking about the second penalty. For the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood.
Correct.
But now
the second token of the Aaronic priesthood.
Yeah, and now they just put their hand in cupping shape.
Shall I read you that one?
Sure.
Sure. Here is the, make sure I've got the right, well, yeah, it's the second token of the Aaronic priesthood. We and each of us do solemnly promise and bind ourselves never to reveal any of the secrets of this priesthood with its accompanying name, sign, grip, or penalty. Should we do so, we agree that our breasts may be torn open, our hearts and vitals torn out, and given to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.
Hmm.
And then you place your right hand over your left breast and pull it across your breast. And drop it to your side.
Oh, so you don't put it in cupping shape.
Well, this is the third one.
Oh, sorry. The sign has your left hand in cupping shape.
Oh.
And your, wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. It's the left hand is at the square. The right hand is in cupping shape.
That's the second sign.
And when you make the penalty, you put your right hand over your left breast, draw it across your breast, and then drop both hands to the side.
And then the other one is the one hand is in cupping, the other hand's down. Yeah.
Right. The third penalty is the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood, and it's the same thing. You and each of you to cover your promise, never release any of the should you do so, you agree that your body may cut asunder and all your bowels gush out.
Right.
And then you do the movement across your bowels, right?
Right.
So as a young temple initiate, after these things were in, I would sit and wonder why you made the right arm to the square, and then you moved it to your left arm, and then I would try to piece these things together in 100 different ways. But the answer was very clear. If you read the history of the temple, it's very clear what the hand symbols mean. So the church is sort of cagey and dishonest in saying, well, you just need to keep going to the temple and then things will be revealed to you. we know exactly where these things came from, and we know exactly what they refer to. They refer to throat cutting and disembowelment and that sort of thing.
So, Richard, when you went through the temple and they still had all this stuff in place, what were your thoughts at that time?
Maybe I've misled you. The versions of the penalties that I've read you were the pre-1930s
penalties.
When I went through, all the penalties were worded the same. It was rather than do so, that is to reveal, rather than do so, I would suffer my life to be taken. Now,
you would say that for everyone, but you'd still do the movement?
You'd make the same movements, but the wording wasn't as specific. But I remember vividly on that day when I got my endowment, there was an old German who was in our ward, who was there to witness our wedding. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, "Well, what did you think about that?" And I said, "Well, it was wonderful, I guess." And he said, "Oh, it used to be much worse. Oh, it was horrible." And I wondered what he was talking about. And it was only years later that I realized he was talking about the penalties that he experienced in the 1920s.
Well, they still sound fairly violent when you went through. I don't think I would have been comfortable with that,
that's the
movement and the language.
And that's why they've taken them out, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and that was...
People today deny that they ever existed.
Yep.
I know people who went through the temple in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and you ask them about the penalty, "We never did that."
That's exactly the reaction my mother gave me when she looked at me like I had donkey ears.
Right.
And I specifically remember her talking about these very serious oaths where you would rather die than reveal them. I remember them specifically, and they terrified me. And they're one of the main reasons why I never really wanted to go to the temple, because there were obviously some major things involved and promises that you would rather die, but no one talked about them. I was like, I really don't want any part of this. And now she completely denies that that was ever a part of anything.
Well, I can actually vouch for that, because the first time I went through the temple was in 1989, just before they changed. Mm-hmm. So I had to do that. And my reaction to it was very much that I was being told to disembowel myself and slit my own throat. It was horrible.
So you do not deny
because they still called it a penalty. Mm-hmm. And you weren't listening to the wording carefully enough.
Of course
you just
not.
Heard the word penalty, see? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So you did understand that your throat would be slit if you revealed it.
Oh, absolutely. And keep in mind, at this point, I'm dressed up in this odd outfit. I'm looking across the aisle at my husband wearing this bizarre hat. And we're all sort of ritualistically disemboweling ourselves. It was not a time to really listen to fine points of rhetoric.
I had the interesting experience. I had the opportunity about 9 years ago, long after I'd left the church, I had opportunity to go through an endowment session. In the modern version.
Wait, how did you get to do that?
Well, it was arranged.
Wow.
And I remember at the point where you made the signs, I was so tempted to go ahead and do the penalty the way I knew it. But of course, it wasn't there anymore.
Wow. So you sort of snuck in?
Experience.
Is that what you're saying?
No, I had a recommend.
Love it.
You can't sneak into a Mormon temple.
All right, there's two. Those are our top 10. There's two honorable mentions that I want to just throw out there quick. The last one is the Pele Ale.
Yes.
One of you old timers want to explain Pele Ale to us?
Right. Yeah. Shall I tackle that one?
I can tell what I remember, which was that we had to stand up, hold our hands up high, and then drop them slowly while we said Pele Ale, which
three times, which supposedly meant,
"Oh Lord, hear the words of my mouth."
Which in Adamic.
This was the sign of the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood.
That's right. Yeah.
Right, and now they just say the words directly, but they literally said Pele Ale.
And you put your hands up, and as you're lowering them, you say it. So if you can imagine, and then women with their veiled faces and people standing in a circle doing this ritual. That part was a little... I mean, when I went through, they weren't saying Pele Ale. They were saying, hear the words of my mouth.
Right.
Of my mouth. But
now,
it was still odd.
What's interesting is that this raising your hand above your head and lowering them three times is the Masonic sign of distress.
Yes.
Which any fellow Mason sees, made by a Mason, he is to drop everything and come to the rescue of his fellow Mason who is making this sign.
If you're in distress, are you really going to have the presence of mind to do that three times?
In hopes there's some
reason to believe that Joseph Smith at Carthage Jail was standing at the window trying to make that sign, and they shot him instead.
Mm.
Because he knew that there were Masons down below in the courtyard with guns.
And they didn't keep their oath.
Well, he probably wasn't making the sign, because according to the Masons, you are to do one of two things, but not both. You're either to lower your hands three times, saying nothing, or you're supposed to say, "Oh Lord my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" And Smith was apparently starting to say, "Oh Lord my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" But was shot.
Mm.
Yeah, but by best accounts, he got out, "Oh Lord, my God," so it'll forever be speculation as to whether or not the widow's son was going to come. The
quick question for you, John or Richard: the Pele Ale around the altar, in the prayer circle that it was given.
Yeah.
Well, it would have been done once. So what would happen is you would get each of the signs and tokens, all four of them, sitting in the audience.
Presented.
And then they form a circle around the altar, and they do them all again, this small group. So it would have been done twice, once by the entire congregation and once by the smaller group around the altar.
Okay.
Okay, the second honorable mention was that the word secrecy has been eliminated.
Where was it?
Richard, where was the word secrecy in the Old Temple?
Up until 1990s, before the oaths were given and the signs and tokens and penalties, the officiator said, "We want to and I'm paraphrasing here, "We want to impress upon you that these oaths are bound up with the severest obligations of secrecy, in that you are never to reveal them outside of the temple, etc., etc." And they actually used the word secrecy.
That's significant, of course, because they always deny that.
That was changed in 1990. The word secrecy doesn't occur anywhere in the 1990 version. They say instead that you are never to reveal. Da, 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 da. Well, so Mormons say,
yeah, I think
it's not secret. You see, it's not secret.
Right. So it used to say, they will never reveal these secret signs and tokens.
So, having gone through this list, and by the way, I invite the listeners to go out and verify these things for themselves. You can find the early ceremonies largely from faithful sources. There's good reason why Mormons don't like talking about the temple. Let's be clear. I'll give you the example. When I was a small child, we were down at Temple Square for the lights to see at Christmas, and there was a crazy crazy man walking out around the temple as they do. And this man was saying, you will go in the temple and they will strip you naked and they will rub you with oil. And to me, I just brushed it off as a 9-year-old does. But those words from that crazed, guy on the streets were just running through my head when they had me take off my clothes and they anointed me with oil.
That crazy man was probably Brian David Mitchell, by the way.
I'm a lot older than that. David Mitchell would have been in high school when I was out there. I have the temple hymn here from the children's songbook. I love to see the temple. Going there someday to feel the Holy Spirit, to listen and to pray. For the temple is a house of God, a place of love and beauty. I'll prepare myself while I am young. This is my sacred duty. Now, I will give the church that the temples are very beautiful, the finest mahogany and adornment and gilding from around the world. And the temple ceremony is getting more and more so. But can you imagine, dear listener, going through the temple in 1918 and having the preacher mocking you and the blood oaths and the penalties and the naked washing and it just the Mormonism that people run into in the chapels and what happens in the temple are so disjointed that it sends most people go through the temple into a sort of a funk for at least a few weeks. But anyway, those are the top 10 changes to the temple.
One you haven't mentioned, and that is that there are 10 or 20 times as many now as there were 50, 60 years ago.
You mean the rate of changing has increased, or are we just...
No, the number of temples.
Oh.
When I went through for my endowment, I think there were 12 temples in the entire world.
What?
Now there's like 140?
Yeah, if you count the Mick temples. Yeah, when I got my baptism at 8, that would have been like around 1979 or so, I was given this book of remembrance that had all the temples on the cover, all 14 or 15 of them. And yeah, now we have very many. Now a lot of them are not open all the time. A lot of the smaller temples will open by appointment only. But they literally dot the world with temples.
I've got a question for you, and it kind of reminded me or made me remember, John, when you recited the song to go and pray there someday. Now, aren't you not allowed to pray in the temple?
You can pray in the temple. It's just that there's not very many places that you can do it. I mean, like, but you don't have time to do it, really. You don't have a quiet place that you can just meditate for, a half hour, an hour.
So after you pass through the veil, you'll go into the celestial room,
right.
which looks like something from the Palace of Versailles. And you'll sit there, and if you're in one of the busier temples, there is another group coming 10 or 20 minutes later. So a lot of people will sit down, they will whisper to each other. If you whisper too loudly, the matrons who guard the celestial kingdom will come up and shush you. And a lot of people will bow their head and silently pray. You'll see that's very common.
But you usually only have a maximum of 10 minutes there.
The matrons will famously move you along if you linger too long in there. Because
so
the next group's coming in.
You have like a family prayer, like get down on your knees
no.
with your family.
No,
they won't let you kneel.
No, yeah, they'll stop you from kneeling.
Why?
Because it's a celestial room. You don't kneel in the celestial room.
I don't.
You don't kneel before God in the celestial room.
You don't have to because he's right there and you're in his presence and you don't have to kneel because you're one of him, right?
You're lounging on his couch in bed?
Yeah, you're being fed grapes.
Nice.
Didn't they used to eat raisins? I've read this great thing that they used to eat raisins.
In the celestial room?
I don't think it was a celestial room. I think it was when they were eating the fruit off the tree of life.
Oh, that's awesome. That is cool.
Wow.
Isn't that awesome?
The ceremony now lasts about, as it sits right now, lasts about 2.5 hours from start to finish. And I believe in the 60s, it was pushing 4 hours.
It could still be shortened.
I'm just saying you might have needed sustenance in the middle of the old
one. Raisin probably wouldn't help.
You needed some blood sugar usage.
Yeah.
This days it would be Cheerios.
Yeah.
Ooh, Lucky Charms.
You know, we do, you go through the temple for yourself the first time, and then you do it, for the deceased. You know, in a recent podcast, we talked about baptisms for the dead. Most people going through temple are doing endowments for the dead.
Well, yeah, that's something that the other, churches don't know about really, is that they're also having their endowments.
Yeah. They're getting their blood oaths for the dead too.
Yeah.
Sorry, John. Anyway, anybody have any last minute, any follow-up thoughts?
No, but I wish raisins.
I wanted to point out that when you do go through this and you're in shock because of the strangeness of it all, you're also told the only place you can talk about this is in the temple.
Yes.
So you don't have any chance to sort of, you know, decompress or try and figure out what it is because you can't chat about this.
You don't have time to chat about it in the temple, and you have to do it in whispers, which is sort of awkward.
Yes, Megan, that's an excellent point, because from the time you enter the doors to the temple, you are ushered on from place to place. There's not really a place to sit down and talk with anybody, at least not for most patrons. So yeah, you're told you can only talk about it in the temple, but there's never a chance given to talk about it in the temple.
Just very briefly in whispers.
That seems really wrong.
Well, there's a inscription, as I remember, over the Idaho Falls Temple, where I got my endowment, which is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, saying, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him."
He would like us to just be seen and not heard.
We are his children.
Now, for a future Mormon Expression podcast or something, we probably will do it in film. I would like to go through and explain what everything means in the temple, because I think it is a sort of travesty that Mormons are not told. You know, we obviously went through some of it in dealing with the changes, but we didn't go through all the stuff that hasn't been changed, or is an insignificant change. And I just think the real shame of the temple is that most people going through are completely ignorant of its significance and why they're doing things. They just do things and no one tells them why.
Well, there is a tremendous amount of information available. For example, the Tanners have published scripts of the 1930s ceremony, the 1984 ceremony, the 1990 changes. It's called Evolution of the Mormon Temple Ceremony 1842 to 1990. And you can buy that from Utah Lighthouse Ministry in Salt Lake for, about $5. It's postage. The website for them to order it is utlm.org. That's UtahLighthouseMinistry.org. You can also see it online on my website at Packham, P-A-C-K-H-A-M dot N as in Nephi, 4 in the four gospels, M as in Moroni dot org.
All right.
And you'll also find the scripts of all these versions, the 2005 changes. There's also an article comparing original Masonic rituals with the endowment as Joseph Smith introduced it. And there's a article there comparing the ancient temple in Jerusalem with modern temples and some other stuff of interest.
Yeah, it's a great site, and we'll put a link up from our website over to your site, Richard.
Okay, great, thanks.
All right, well, Megan, Richard, Amy, thanks again for appearing on this. I think I know once again that many LDS people will find this quite offensive that we're talking about it, but I think it's of historical interest and it's valuable for people to understand.
Definitely.
All right. Well, as always, the discussion continues. This podcast was produced by Amy and was directed and hosted by me, and it will be edited by Richard. Mormon Expression is a product of the Whitefields Educational Foundation and is made possible through your generous support and contribution. Thanks, everybody.
And don't forget about the essay contest and the art for the Cafe Press store for Mormon Expression.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Good night, everyone. All eyes are on us now. All eyes are on us.